I would like to invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the 145th Psalm, Psalm 145. We had this text of scripture read earlier in our service, so I won't take time to read it again to you. But Lord willing, this morning and tonight, I want us to look into this psalm. I was hoping to be able to cover it all this morning, but as I was looking through my notes, I thought, you know what, in order to do justice to this, I really need to split this in half. And so that's what we're going to be doing here. As we prepare our hearts for this National Day of Thanksgiving this coming Thursday, I hope that this text of Scripture will be a great blessing to you to help us prepare ourselves and our own families and friends with whom we celebrate. I want to focus our attention this morning on verses 1 through 9, and Lord willing, tonight we'll look at verses 10 to 21. But as we look at Psalm 145, I want to deliver a message to you this morning that I'm entitling the Psalm of Perfect Praise. I believe that to be a good title for this psalm, for what is contained here. I think it's a good snapshot summary of all that is here. My challenge will be to try to convey that to you this morning. There is just so much in this psalm, and much of it I won't be able to share with you just for sake of time. But it's a great text, and I would welcome your time here to maybe this afternoon just read through this psalm and just think through it and to reflect upon the wonderful statements that are being made here so that your heart might be indeed prepared for our expressions of Thanksgiving on Thursday, but also to live Thanksgiving every day. Years ago, I came up, I don't know if it's original with me or where I heard it from, but the thought just hit me one day that in reality, Thanksgiving should be thanks living. In other words, we should be giving thanks every day. And so with that in mind, let's bow for a word of prayer and let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we consider this psalm of perfect praise. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to express to you publicly once again our thanks to you for being such a wonderful Father. Thank you for being our gracious God. Thank you that you're always good. You're always up to something good in our lives. You will always supply our every need. You'll always give us the grace we need. We thank you that you're always wise in what you do. We thank you that you're always in control of all things for our good and your glory. And so today, as we go through this psalm, we pray that our hearts would connect with the truth that's here. Grant that we might not just have minds to give assent to what is here, but then our hearts would indeed acknowledge that by responding to your truth. We need the Spirit of God to help us connect the dots to see how we can best express our gratitude to you. And so as we go through this text of Scripture this morning and Lord willing tonight, we pray that the Spirit of God might indeed be our teacher. So may there be clarity not only in presentation but in understanding, and may you be honored and glorified to meet the needs of each who's here today, whether that need be for saving faith in Christ to be expressed and to receive your gift of eternal life, or once saved to express our gratitude for that grace shown to us. So show us our next spiritual step and help us, Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms are full of David's praise to God. Not the mere recitations of empty religious words, but that which comes from a heart that had a firsthand experience with God. I believe Psalm 145 is one of those outstanding psalms. It's an outstanding example of a heart that was aglow with the radiance of the reality of God. This psalm is his song of praise to him. On the screen here in just a few moments, I want to share with you some fascinating features. There is just so much, again, here that I wanted to share with you, but just some things to help us appreciate this psalm. There are some unique features about this. This is the last psalm that has David's name appended to it. The remaining five psalms in this psalter are anonymous. But its placement, secondly, introduces the last five hymns of praise. Psalm 146 to 150, are going to be called the Hallelujah Psalms. The word Hallelujah in Hebrew means praise ye the Lord. And that's how the verses begin. And so they close this psalter like a grand display of fireworks exploding in the sky in celebration of the nature and the works of God. Thirdly, its uniqueness is evident in the way that so many different words for praising occur in this psalm. I was amazed at this. A lot of these words have very similar meanings. You'll have, for instance, in verse 1, the word extol, which means to tell how great God is, to exalt him, to direct one's focus to him. You'll see four different times in this psalm the word bless occur. It means to praise him with a personal affection for him, to speak well of him for his generosity, to wish him well, if I could use that expression. You'll also find two different words, but in English they're translated the same way, and that's the word praise. At the end of verse 2, verse 3, and verse 21, you'll have the word praise, and the idea here is that which is praiseworthy. It means to magnify God for his magnificent qualities in word or song. Then there's the word praise in verse 4. And this word is what we would typically think of the word praise as meaning to commend or speak highly of to others. In verse 4, at the end, verse 6, you'll have the word declare, which is going to mean basically the same thing. And then you have the word declare and speak, again mentioned in verses 5, 6, and 11. You've got the word utter in verse 7, the word sing in verse 8. Now, why do I point all that out? Simply for this reason, that it appears to me that the psalmist has mustered all the vocabulary he can think of to describe his activity of praising God for his greatness and his goodness. So his vocabulary then, in a sense, gets exhausted as he tries to think of all the legitimate ways that he can express this praise to God. The Lord indeed is most worthy of this kind of adoration and meditation. And then fourthly, there are some repeated terms for the enduring nature of this praise to even begin to do justice to what the Lord deserves. For instance, at the end of verse 1, verse 2, and verse 21, you've got the words forever and ever. In verse 4, one generation to another. The idea that it just keeps on being passed from generation to generation without end. In verse 13, to all generations. Verse 13, again, everlasting. So this praise that David speaks of not only exhausts his vocabulary, but it's something for which he is never to stop doing. And then fifthly, this psalm, I believe, is called the Psalm of Perfect Praise for good reason, not only because of what I've mentioned here just a few moments ago, but also I find this fascinating. If you were to look at this text in the original language, you would find a very striking feature, and that is, it's unique here because of its poetic structure. This psalm is the last of the nine alphabetical psalms. You say, what do you mean by that? That is, if you were to look at this text in the original language, you would find that every single verse begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. To kind of help put that in terms that you can understand, sit down sometime and try to write a poem using the 26 letters of the English alphabet. So the first line would start with A. Your second line has to start with a word beginning with B. The third line has to start with C. Do that all the way down to Z. Now, what are you going to do with X? There are some letters that would be very challenging. It would not only be a challenge to write that poem, more challenging that when you were done, it actually made sense. And then even more difficult, that all of those would convey together one particular message or one particular theme. Now, what would be almost impossible for us to do is no problem for God, because he has infinite wisdom and knowledge, and so he is not stressed or strained in any way in the Hebrew alphabet to start every single letter with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet and have it make not only sense, but to communicate a very clear message. It's one of the unique features of God's scriptures being inspired. This is nothing that man himself could have come up with. But secondly, also because it is going to define for us what true praise really is. Whereas a device such as what I've just mentioned might help the reader to remember and to recite the truth, there was more here than just something which is intellectual. There is a message being communicated. What is true praise? Today we kind of throw that term around loosely. Especially in this time of year, you'll hear people, especially churches, advertising praise services. praise and worship services. And there are all kinds of definitions for that. But what is God's definition of praise? We'll look at that here in a few moments. But then thirdly, it's the psalm of perfect praise because it presents to us a model for praising him. And so today, our aim is to pattern our own personal adoration after David. So here's my point this morning. If we would praise God as we ought, then we must learn from David how to praise God as he deserves. Now, why is that? For this simple reason, that the type of praise that's here given to us in Psalm 145, this psalm of perfect praise, generates genuine thanksgiving. This Thursday, when we celebrate Thanksgiving, we all know we ought to be thankful. And we might try to think of something to say so that it shows that we're thankful. And maybe in some cases, it might even be difficult for us to try to think of things for which to be thankful, depending on what you're going through. But what really generates this? What really inspires Thanksgiving? What really just prompts you so that just as naturally and as normally as breathing, you would just express this kind of heart for God that David had? This kind of thanksgiving that is generated is going to acknowledge the good government of God. It moves one to wisely and humbly submit to that good government, that good providence, that wise providence of God in our lives. So this morning, as we look at this psalm and perfect praise, and tonight we'll do so as well, I want us to see, so that you know where I'm headed with this, kind of a bird's eye view of where I'm going. There are two key components of praise that show we are modeling our praise of our God after this inspired pattern. The first component is this: a true praise recalls the nature of God. You'll see that in verses 1 through 9. And then true praise recalls the works of God, verses 10 to 21. So we're not just talking about having a happy feeling or just talking about thanksgiving in the general nebulous sense. We're talking about some specific areas that, when reflected upon, move us like nothing else does to generate this kind of thanksgiving that David had. So this morning, let's begin by looking first of all at this first component of praise in this psalm of perfect praise. And the first thing I call to your attention then is this: true praise recalls the nature of God. True praise recalls the nature of God. I probably should have put this on the screen in retrospect. But what does it mean to praise God? Well, here's a definition that I think from this psalm that I think will help us define praise the way God would define it, rather than what is typically and very casually used. Praise here in this psalm is going to refer to the thankful, humble, loving worship of the goodness and greatness of God's nature. Let me say that again. Biblical praise is the thankful, humble, loving worship of the goodness and greatness of God's nature. In other words, what I'm saying is that the realization of God's nature, as David reflected upon it, stirred him. It moved him to praise God as he did and as he does in this psalm. And as we reflect upon God's nature, you'll find yourself responding the same way that David did. Well, as you consider the nature of God, there are three things here that is specially highlighted in this psalm. First, David is going to recall the greatness of God, his greatness. It's given to us here in the first six verses of this psalm. But let me just highlight, for sake of time, a couple of verses. Look in verse 3. Notice, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Verse 6. "And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." So here in this section of the psalm, David is reflecting upon the greatness of God's nature. And we need an overwhelming sense of God's greatness as David did. To be quite practical, let me just make this comment in passing. An understanding of or a vision of God's greatness, I believe, would immediately resolve a lot of our problems with anger, or rather anxiety and fear, and relieve us of the turmoil that uncertainties that occupy our minds. Oftentimes, when you're worrying, when you're gripped by fear or anxiety about something, stop and ask yourself this question. Where is God in the picture of my thinking right now? And you'll find that more often than not, he's absent. Whenever we reflect upon the greatness of our challenges or the greatness of our problems or the fears of the present or the future, you'll be greatly prompted and motivated to worry and fear. But when your mind is redirected to the greatness of God and you have a vision of who he is and how he operates, that has a way of putting circumstances in its right perspective. And so you're more overwhelmed with the reality of who he is and what he can do rather than worrying, will he come through for me? And so our worship then, in a sense, should be somewhat like its object. There should be great praise for a great God. Well, what is it about his greatness that David zeroes in on here that helps him as he delivers his praise? Well, there are a couple of things that he will reflect upon regarding the greatness of God. First, he's great in his majestic position. He's great in his majestic position. If you look at the first three verses of this psalm and then verse 5, notice what is being said here. Notice in verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King. And then notice verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. So he's thinking on the greatness of God's majesty. So in reality, then, we could say it this way. David's God was his king. Just like whomsoever or whatever your God is will also be your king. Whatever is most important to you will be that which governs and dictates your thinking and your choices, your priorities, your values, the direction of your life. Whoever is calling the shots in your life is the one who's ruling. And David says, this God is my king. So for David, the choice was clear. He wanted no competitors, no dual allegiance. Only one God was worthy of this complete devotion and praise, and that was the Lord God. And so he directs his praise in that direction. And he would make sure this majestic God would be exalted, verse 1, or lifted up to a place of highest prominence. I found this statement by Charles Spurgeon, which I thought was really good, as Spurgeon oftentimes has a knack of just really zeroing in a memorable way of what is being said. Here's what he had to say, commenting on this verse. When the Lord's royalty inspires us with total loyalty, we begin to magnify his majesty. Let me say that one more time. When the Lord's royalty inspires us with total loyalty, we begin to magnify his majesty. That's the right order. A vision of God, as revealed in Scripture, is always the key to responding rightly to him and interpreting correctly the circumstances of life. It's interesting, as you look at these first six verses, you'll notice that in verses 1 through 6, six times David is going to say, I will. And so I call this then the six I wills of praise. In other words, as we consider God's majesty, here's what we're going to learn from David regarding how we ought to praise this exalted king like he did. And here's the pattern for us to follow. So notice in verse 1, the scripture says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. The first thing I want you to see is this. Praise must be personal. Praise must be personal. Notice I, my. In fact, five times in verses 1 and 2, David is going to use the personal pronoun I or my to indicate that here's the consequent impact, the truth that God is King and he's my King has on me. This praise that I give to him is coming personally from my heart. No one's making me do this. I'm not doing it because it's a ritual or that I just, quote, want to be a good Christian, unquote. This is something that just kind of spontaneously is going to come from my heart. Praise to God is never done by proxy. That means no one does it for you. No one fills in for you. No one is your substitute in this matter. There must be your very self in it, or there's not going to be much of anything in it. So my point then is this. When a person's relationship with God is intensely personal as opposed to a mere ritual, he cannot help but deliberately reflect upon and give highest prominence to this majestic God. So praise has to be personal. But then secondly, I want you to see in verse 1, the latter part, and then the beginning of verse 2, that praise must be purposeful. Praise must be purposeful. It's to have purpose. Notice what it is at the end of verse 1. I will bless thy name. I will bless thee. In other words, praise is not just something mechanical. It's not a robotic expression. It's not a ritual. It's done with purpose. There is someone that we particularly have in mind. So we're not just having our mouth move with words and our mind wandering off in some other kind of distance, thinking about something else. There's purpose in what we're saying. So the word name here is representing the character of God, who he is as a person. And so to bless thy name means to praise him with a personal affection for his character. You appreciate greatly this kind of God. He's very personal. He's not just a force. He's not someone out there somewhere. When he says, I will bless thee, he's not only talking about admiring the Lord and his words, but also his works, to admire him personally. Can I ask you a question that might seem strange? But based upon what we've just said, do you admire the Lord? What is it about God's character that you admire most? Do you ever think about that? That's a good subject to meditate on. What is it about your God that you just really appreciate that? What is it about him that moves you like no one else can move you? You say, well, what kind of question is that? What do you mean if I admire the Lord? Well, it's a thought-provoking question. And I hope you'll think it through. Because people will admire sports heroes for their greatness, political figures for their power, entertainment stars for their beauty and fame. But who really is more worthy of admiration than the Lord? Our view of God directly will affect whether we will praise him and how much praise we offer to him. So praise must be purposeful. But thirdly, I want you to see praise must be punctual. It must be punctual. In verse 2, notice, every day will I bless thee. In other words, regardless of the circumstances you are facing, and regardless of the conditions of life right now, whether you're having good days or whether you're having what you would call bad days, are you still blessing the Lord? Can I ask you a thought-provoking question? If from this moment on for the rest of your life, you never experienced another blessing from God, would you still love him? Would you still bless him? Or would you have to, in a sense, admit, in reality, God, my thoughts of you can be reduced to this. As long as you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. As long as you bless me, I'll put that in quotes, then I'll bless you. But when I stop seeing blessings and all I experience are hardships and heartache and heartbreak, then I'm done with you. That's the way a lot of people view their God, because they don't see him majestically in his greatness. And so they think of him then in wrong terms, that somehow he's mean, he's out to get them, that somehow he's angry with them and doesn't want them anymore, he stopped loving them. We have all kinds of thoughts that flood our mind, especially in hardships. But do you love him simply because of who he is rather than what he does for you? David said, I will bless thee. And it was going to be punctual. In other words, circumstances do not change my opinion of this good God that I have, who's always deserving of my praise. I will still praise him with a personal affection for him. I will speak well of him. I will glorify him. And to be quite frank with you, sometimes it will require faith to thank and praise the Lord, especially when you're going through rough times, because frankly, you don't understand why all this is happening, and you don't know how it's going to work out. And you don't know why this and that has happened. And all you see are the obstacles and the difficulties and the challenges to your faith. Sometimes it does just require faith to express thanks to the Lord. But the key is what you choose to focus your attention upon. You know, in psychology, there is a wonderful statement that I believe is very true. It works wonders with toddlers. If you've had one, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the principle is this: out of sight, out of mind. It works wonders with adults too. You have a toy that you need to get rid of. You know, you don't want a kid playing with this. What do you try to do? You try to distract him with something else so that he'll forget about this. And once that's out of sight, it's out of his mind. Well, a lot of times that's what happens to us. When God is out of sight, he's out of our mind. We're not thinking of him. We're not thinking about him at all. What is in our line of sight is whatever we're facing at the moment. So we get so easily distracted by circumstances around us. And so we have to renew our thinking. We have to redirect our thinking. And so, as one commentator put it, he said that when the eye of faith is not looking at him, the heart will not be drawn closer to him. So that makes me then ask this question this morning: would you consider your relationship with the Lord right now to be a close one, or do you consider it to be a distant one? Do you feel like that you're kind of at odds with God right now, that things are not quite meshing, that for whatever reason you and he are not just getting along too well? There's kind of a distance there. Yeah, you claim him as your Savior, but frankly, there's not much there that you have as far as an affection for God or an admiration of him. He's just kind of there. Well, can I encourage you with this? It's time to turn your heart back to the Lord, and your thoughts to the Lord, and your vision of him must come from Scripture. We must have in our heart a recalling of his greatness, of his majesty. One writer put it this way: praise him when the sun is shining, when the winds of trouble blow, when you see no silver lining on the clouds that hang so low. Praise him when your load is heavy and the day no comfort brings. Then your burden God will carry, bury yours on eagle's wings. David determined that regardless of the circumstances he was going through, every day he would bless the Lord because he was deserving of that kind of praise. But then fourthly, I want you to see, praise must be perpetual. It must be perpetual. Verse 2, notice at the end, I will praise thy name forever and ever. And in his typical memorable style, again, here's how Charles Spurgeon said it: our praise of our majestic God is to be as eternal as he is. We can always praise God if something good's happening, but can you still praise God even if you don't see anything good happening? Because there is something good happening, you just may not see it. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, recall what Psalm 40, verse 5 says: many, O Lord my God, are the wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee, and if I would speak and declare of them, they are more than can be numbered. And it was on that verse that Johnson Oatman wrote the famous hymn, Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The Bible also tells us in Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good, literally beneficial thing, will he withhold from them that walketh uprightly. God is always up to something good in your life. You just need to have eyes to see it. And you need to have a heart that's in tune to receive it. In Psalm 119, verse 164, David said, seven times a day do I praise thee, because of thy righteous judgments, or your righteous decisions, your legal declarations. Seven times a day. You praise God that often? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, okay, see, I did it once when I got up. I got a second time at breakfast, a third time at lunch. I'm not saying you actually have to count. Don't misunderstand me. The point is, he frequently, deliberately was giving praise to God. So walk with your God throughout the day. Think of him throughout the day so that you can continually praise him wherever you may be. So God's greatness is not only seen in his majestic position, but then secondly, I want you to see in this text, in verses 4 through 6, it's seen in his majestic ways. It's seen in his majestic ways. Look at verses 4 through 6. The Bible tells us here, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. I will declare thy greatness." Look at verse 11. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth to all," or throughout all generations. The ways of God are majestic. He never does anything contrary to his nature. If he is majestic in his position, he will be majestic in the way he operates as well. One inevitably leads to the other. God's praise then is to be proclaimed, and that is a great responsibility and a great privilege. And again, I love the way that Charles Spurgeon said this. This is such a good statement. Write it down if you can. "It is not meet or fitting that the goodness of God, the goodness of the living God, should be buried in the cemetery of silence, in the grave of ingratitude." Let me say that again. "It is not meet or fitting that the goodness of the living God should be buried in the cemetery of silence, in the grave of ingratitude." You know what that really practically means? That when there is an opportunity for you to give praise to the Lord, something's really wrong if you have nothing to say. If you can't think of anything to say, that's not a good sign. You have buried the goodness of God in the cemetery of silence, and perhaps in the grave of ingratitude. So stir yourself up and ask yourself the question, what is God doing in my life right now? Because he is doing something. He's always at work. So what is God doing? What is it for which he deserves my praise? Because in his majesty, he acts gloriously, wisely, providentially, always ruling and overruling for my good and his glory. And because he is who he is and operates the way he does, he deserves to be praised. So true praise then recalls the greatness of God's nature, but then it also secondly recalls God's goodness. His goodness. Look at verse 7. "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." Verse 9. "The Lord is good to all." So his goodness is what David reflects upon. In verse 7, the expression here, "abundantly utter," carries the idea of bubbling up like a fountain. It's boiling. So in other words, there is not to be just a scant mention of him, but rather there is a great overflow of blessing to him. There is a delight taken in sharing with him. So open your mouth then and let the praises come forth. Let them pour out because they are there to be shared. And if they're not coming up, if they're not bubbling up, there might be a couple reasons why that might be the case. Oftentimes, Christians will not praise God. They will not let it flow or bubble forth from their lips if they're not focused or on God's nature, if they're not recalling God's nature. That explains why we would say, "I don't know what to say. What should I say?" When we're focused on God's nature, there is plenty to say. It might be, secondly, that the well of our heart might be plugged up with our selfishness or our sin. And that would explain why we don't have anything to say. So on one hand, we don't know what to say. On the other hand, we don't have anything to say because the well has been plugged. It's not overflowing and bubbling like a fountain should. It's been stopped up. We have to discover what it is that's plugged up the fountain. And oftentimes, you'll find it has something to do with self. If anything will excite people and cause them to take note, it will be Christians who overflow with the reality of God and his work in their lives. And so in verse 9, the statement here given that the Lord is good to all is always true regardless of what's happening to me today. I don't have to say the Lord is good if life is good, or if I'm happy, or if I like the way life is kind of unfolding for me at this moment. It has nothing to do with circumstances. The Lord is good in his person and in his works. And then thirdly today and finally, I want you to see this. He not only recalls God's greatness and his goodness, but then also his grace. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. It's interesting as you look at this in the original, the emphasis is drawn to the very first word of this verse. Gracious. Verse 9, good is the Lord. Again, the same thing happens. So we're drawn then to pay special attention to this goodness of God that is reflected by the grace of God. Because the grace of God is really one component of his goodness. So that raises the question then, well, what is God's grace mean? What does it mean when the Bible says God is gracious and that he gives grace? Well, there are two meanings to that term, and they're used in two different ways in Scripture. First, and probably more commonly known to most, is this definition that grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor that was revealed at Calvary to those who are positively deserving of his wrath. In verse 8, the word mercy here is referring to God's covenant loyalty and love. And so both of these then work together to bring about a life-changing transformation. Paul would say it this way in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. God's unearned, undeserved favor shown to those who are positively deserving of his wrath. So the question then that I ask you is, have you ever received then this grace and mercy and salvation? Have you ever received his gift of eternal life? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that if today were your last day on earth, you would be in heaven when you die? What a blessing it would be then to know that every born-again child of God is indeed an object of God's loving loyalty and favor. And if you're today saved, if there was nothing else for which to praise God, that would be enough. It would be enough for you to say, I have much for which to give God praise. He's been very gracious to me. He saved me. And that doesn't mean I just prayed a prayer. No, he totally has transformed me. My destiny is now heaven. My status is changed from an alien to now the very child of God. I'm in Christ now. That means God will never deal with me apart from the way he deals with Christ. Think that one through. That he will love me just like he loves Christ and to the same degree. This is wonderful grace we don't deserve. There's a secondary meaning to the term grace used in Scripture, and that is to refer to his divine enablement. His divine enablement. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, the Bible says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul said that Jesus had told him, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul was going through a difficult time, and he asked, and I imagine the conversation may have been something like this. God, I could more effectively serve you if you would just get rid of this thorn. And you know what God said? No. And you know what Paul said? Okay, then I choose your grace. He wasn't bitter towards God. He wasn't resentful. He didn't say, well, wait a second, that's not fair. I don't deserve this. No, Paul said, well, I will take your grace then, because it's when I am weak that I know your enablement, your power. And whatever spotlights God's power and God's grace gives him great glory. And so we need to get out of the way so that God can be glorified. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the writer said, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. That's the source of it. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need divine enablement. In fact, if we think we're self-sufficient, we're in for a rude awakening, because God has a way of working in circumstances to show us we really do need him. So I want to ask you this question then. Have you received daily doses of God's grace and mercy? Has he enabled you? Look at this past year. Have you been a recipient of his grace? If so, then you have much for which to give him praise. True praise recalls the nature of God, his greatness, his goodness, and his grace. And so as this psalm of perfect praise, Psalm 145, declares that true praise recalls the nature of God as well as the works of God. The recipients of God's grace and his goodness enjoy his blessings twice. Have you ever thought about that? If you know the Lord as your Savior, you enjoy God's blessings twice. You say, well, how so? Once when it occurs, and then again when you remember it. Recall the blessing of God, and it will motivate you to give him praise. So have you experienced this bounty of God's grace, goodness, and greatness? Maybe you're here today and you need to respond to his gracious call to be saved because you're not sure that if today were your last day, you'd be in heaven. In just a few moments, when we have our closing hymn of invitation here at the end of our service, we invite you to come. I'll be up front. Be my pleasure to introduce you to Christ in a private setting, or a man with a man, a lady with a lady, if we need to be, whatever the case might be. We want the joy today of showing you how you can be reconciled to God. You can have peace and pardon through Christ alone. If you're here today and many of you are saved, how about looking again at this great, gracious, and good God? Is he really your king? Have you submitted every area of life to his kingship? For David, the choice was clear. He wanted no competitors, no dual allegiance. And it was very clear why. He understood something of the nature of God, his greatness, his goodness, and his grace. Only one God is worthy of that kind of complete devotion and praise, the one who's the source of all those, the Lord God himself. So today, maybe you need to recommit yourself to demonstrating your gratitude for Calvary by proclaiming God's goodness to those who need a real relationship with this great, good, and gracious God. And may each one of us here this morning, like David, express by our lips and by our lives the thanksgiving that's motivated by this wonderful psalm of perfect praise to our God and King. Let's bow for a word of prayer.